We're going to look together this morning at words that are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. It's particularly those words, God is faithful. In the original order, it is faithful is God. And the word is put first in order to emphasize it. I wonder whether this morning you're rejoicing in the fact that God is faithful. I was just checking in the hymn book here to see whether there was a section in it which is in many traditional hymn books. And it has a heading something like this, trust and resignation. And that's not resignation in the sense of giving up your membership in the church or giving up your job. But the idea is of keeping going in the Christian life. And it's possible, isn't it, to say in a spirit of sort of resignation, God is faithful, but we don't actually feel it. We feel the difficulties, we feel the problems, but we nevertheless affirm that somehow, in ways we don't altogether understand, that God is faithful in the midst of them all. But Paul isn't saying these words in that spirit, as he writes to the church in Corinth. He's affirming, without any shadow of doubt, something that he believes and that he wants the Christians in Corinth to believe as well. God is faithful. It's one of the great foundations upon which our Christian life is built. It's one of the great foundations upon which the life of any church is built. Just occasionally, I get a handwritten letter these days from someone. I don't know whether you have that experience too. Messages come by text, they come by email, and often their letters are word processed. But just occasionally, a letter comes to the door and it's handwritten. And it's a ministry that some people have of writing letters. And I've got one good friend, one retired minister, who always writes letters, and they're always really encouraging. Well, Paul was writing the letter. Someone was writing it for him. You can tell that it wasn't word processed, because when he talks about who he has baptized, he says, oh, I've forgotten, I baptized Stephanas and as well. But he can't sort of rub it out and word process it. It has to be added in parentheses. And writing a letter is very difficult, isn't it? You've got to think, now, what am I going to say? You've got to get the plan of the letter in your mind and determine the order in which you're going to say things. I wonder if people thought what it was like for Paul to write a letter like 1 Corinthians. Have you ever made a list of all the issues he had to deal with? It's a massive list. Huge issues that they were facing as a church. And he wants to deal with each one of them in order. And I should think that when the Corinthians heard, we've had a letter from Paul, they must have said, oh, really? Because we know some people from Corinth have been to visit him, and I wouldn't be surprised if they've told him a few things about what's going on. You know, when letters arrive, I don't know what you do when they're lying on the floor in the hall. Do you pick them up and just open them? Whatever they are, do you sort of look at them and think, no, I'll open that one first, and I'll leave that one for a little while. I'll go and have a cup of coffee till I feel strong, and then I'll open that one. And perhaps I won't open it till the day after tomorrow, you know, if it's a really serious one. Well, a letter from Paul has come. Oh, really? Is it a short one or a long? Well, actually, it's quite long. Oh. And we're going to read it in church over several weeks. Oh. And what's he going to mention? And, well, as they read it, one after the other, there came out these various issues that Paul wanted to address, really important things. And yet it's so helpful, isn't it, that as the letter starts, as at first it is being opened up, you find these words, I always thank God for you. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Even our best Christian friends, we might say, I almost always thank God for you. Even the best people we have as friends, sometimes we fail each other. But he says, I always thank God for you. It's a great example, you know, of how we should regard fellow Christians and other gospel churches. There's a note of thanksgiving. There's a note of praise. There's a note of encouragement. Because letters aren't always like that, are they? They're often getting something off our chest, wanting to make our feelings clear. And then near the end, we sort of add something, well, I hope this hasn't been too hard, but I, you know, and you say something to sort of heal the wounds that you've caused by your letter. And letters don't smile. The printed page can sound quite harsh. I always thank God for you. It's a great thing, you know, to encourage one another in the gospel. We're prone, often, to make our complaints known, but do we thank people when things go well? Do we make a point of thanking them? Do we make a point of saying, it's good to see you? Or to say to the pastor, because he's not here, thank you very much for that. We really appreciate that, and all that you and your wife do. And do we encourage each other within our families? Do we encourage ourselves as husbands and wives? Do we encourage each other as parents and children? Margaret and I have a friend who was widowed some years ago now, and she was left with two young children to bring up. And the children were about 10 years old and 8 years old when their father died. And it was quite a challenge and task to bring them up. And some years later, I was talking to the mum, and she said, you know, I've been thinking back over the years that I was bringing the children up. And she said, you know, one of the things I regret is that I didn't praise them more, and I didn't encourage them more. They were both good at school, brought back good reports, sort of reports I never had. A, 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 B, A, A. Didn't see many of those on my reports. But she said, sometimes I'd spot an entry which said C plus or something, and she'd say, oh, look at that. What happened there? You better work hard. Make sure you get rid of that C in the next report. But she said, I never really said, well done. That's a really good report. I wanted to encourage them on, but I never really praised them. It's a great thing, isn't it, to be encouraged on. And Paul wants to encourage these Christians. Yes, there are issues. There are things that he has to deal with. But as he opens the letter, he says he always thanks God for them. And there's this great affirmation, God is faithful. He wants them to know that. He wants them above all else, as they go through all the issues that he's going to deal with in the letters, to remember God. And this overwhelming characteristic of God, he is faithful. But he doesn't just affirm it, but I think he indicates in the verses that lead up to this great affirmation the reasons why he knows, without any doubt whatever, that God is faithful. And I think the first is just this, that there is a church of God in Corinth. There's a church in Corinth. He opens the letter, as all letters of the time were opened, by saying whom he is. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And then to whom he is writing, to the church of God in Corinth. And I'm sure as he wrote those words, he thought, how amazing that is. Only God could have done that. Because Corinth was renowned for its pagan darkness. It was a place of idolatry. It was a place of great immorality. If you want to get a feeling of what the word Corinth conveyed in those days, you might think of perhaps the area of London called Soho, identified with all that is evil and wrong. Corinth had that sort of feel in the ancient world. And yet, there was a church of God in Corinth. People call out of the world to God from amongst the Corinthian people. And there is a church of God in Soho. Emmanuel Church Soho is a bright gospel witness in that place as well. But Paul realizes that God had worked in a wonderful way to bring about a congregation of believers in Corinth, a church of God in Pill. And you think, well, that's wonderful, isn't it? But there's a gospel church in this part of town. Well, gospel church, you might say, in some of the other nicer suburbs where many of us live, you might think, oh, that wouldn't be so. But they're in this area. God has raised up a gospel church because the needs in whatever area we're in are exactly the same. And therefore, God brings churches into being in particular places. You know, we can choose sometimes, can't we, what kind of church we want to go to and which churches we prefer. But I think we should thank God for every place where the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed. That is a bright light in a dark world. And to pray for those churches and that God will bless them and prosper them. Because it's only God who can bring churches into being. And we face a great challenge in our day of bringing the gospel to parts of Wales where there is no gospel church. Some of the really tough urban areas. And that would be true of our own city here of Newport. And also to some of the rural areas. And we have a great challenge, I think, to bring the gospel to those places so that there will be gospel churches there. And when you think of the difficulty of the task and of bringing that about, you realize that only God can do that. And Paul realizes that God has done it in Corinth. These people are God's people in Corinth. They've been sanctified in Christ Jesus. They've been called to be holy. They belong to a church of those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's writing to that church. And he's writing to say he always thanks God for them. And he also refers to how it was that many of these people became Christians. How did this church come into being? Well, he puts it like this in verse 6, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Paul and his companions were testifying. They were witnesses to the truth. They went out to tell people the truth that they knew. And they went into ancient cities like Corinth with none of the modern aids that we have to communicate. No printing press, no loudspeakers, no other means that we have. They just went with men, as men, with a message. They spoke the word. Faith came by hearing, not by reading in those words, by hearing the message of Christ. And they proclaimed that message in Corinth. They felt so weak when the men go out to take part in the open air. They know something about that weakness. How the word seems so weak. Your voice sort of floats away on the air. And you struggle to find the right words to communicate this great message. And any of us, if anybody has ever said to us, well, what's it mean to be a Christian? What's the gospel all about? And you suddenly find yourself struggling for words. And you want to do justice to the greatness of the message. But you feel even when you've done your best, you've said so little. And there are those powerful voices of our day, as they were in the ancient day, of the philosophers, the people who are good with words. They were eloquent. They were wise. And they sounded so convincing. And into that context, Paul and his companions came. And they felt their vulnerability. They felt their weakness. He talks about it in chapter 2 when he says, I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. Have you ever tried to witness the gospel? You say, yeah, that's exactly what I mean. Weakness, fear, trembling. Some people try to minimize that for Paul. He said, oh, he was never really like that. He was only afraid because of the consequences of what he was preaching. I don't believe him. He was a man. He had the task of bringing the gospel to the world. But he could only do it with God's help. And God helped because he confirmed their testimony about Christ. He confirmed it in them. Sort of a wonderful thing that happens, you know, when God begins to work in a person's life. He takes our words, whether it's preaching or personal testimony. And the person who's listening to it is engaged by it. And out of all the different messages in the world, they realize that this one is special. And that this one is true. You know, sometimes you hear people giving a testimony and they say, well, I went to this meeting and then they use words like this. They say, it was just as if the preacher was speaking to me and to me alone. The word just spoke to my heart. He seemed to know me. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, confirming the testimony of the gospel in the heart of a person. And God can do that with the weakest of words and the most feeble of Christians. Because the message is a powerful message. And it speaks to the hearts of people. And if you've ever found somebody you're speaking to starting to be engaged in that way, you're always amazed. Because you think of all the different messages in the world. And there were lots of messages in Corinth, in ancient Greece and that world. There were all sorts of philosophers you could listen to. But here Paul comes with a message about Jesus Christ and him crucified. And there were those in the synagogue first, and later there were others who were Gentiles who received that message as the very word of God. And they believed it, and they responded to it. And Paul had seen that happening in their lives. And perhaps those words confirmed in you could have another aspect. He saw not only the truth of the gospel being affirmed in the minds and hearts of those who were listening, but he also saw the life-transforming power of the gospel to turn people around in a new direction. So that the testimony of the truth of the gospel was seen both in their reception of what Paul had to say and also in the effect that those words had on them, as their whole lives were turned upside down. And he could remember that. And he refers in this letter to some of the things that those people had been involved in before they were Christians. But he says, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in Jesus Christ. And he saw lives transformed by the power of the gospel. It's one of the great testimonies, you know, to the truth of the gospel, how it changes lives. And it makes new people. If anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. And Paul had seen that happening in Corinth. The people's lives have been changed. And it's still something, you know, that happens today. A friend of mine was watching some sport on the television. And one of the commentators said about one of the people taking part, you know, he's recently become a Christian, and his life has been changed. He's a very different man from what he used to be, and he's become a real help to other people around him. The man saying that wasn't a Christian. He was just saying this man, who all the people who played that sport knew, had become a Christian, and it showed. And whenever a person becomes a Christian, that change takes place. So as Paul is writing to these people, he's remembering that there's a church now in Corinth, and God did that. And he remembers how the gospel was received by people, and lives were changed. Isn't it important to remember those things when we're facing problems and difficulties? You know, when we fail as Christians, when we have problems and struggles as churches, it's easy sometimes to lose sight of the wonderful work which God did at the beginning and which testified to the wonder of his grace and a work which stands whatever else happens. And Paul writes to them, and I always thank God for you, well, because of what happened in Corinth, what happened in your lives. But there's something else that is linked to God's faithfulness here, and it is that God has given these people gospel blessings. And there are two particular blessings that he mentions here. One is in verse 4, because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. And in verse 10, who called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Grace and fellowship with Jesus. I thank God because of the grace given you in Christ Jesus. The wonderful thing about being a Christian is that God doesn't treat us as we deserve. In fact, he treats us in the very opposite way to what we deserve. He affirms us. He blesses us. Though we have no right to expect it, and we certainly have never earned it. And he writes to this church with all these problems. He thinks of them as being people who are in a relationship with God which is characterized by grace. God's unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. Grace is always a gift. It is never earned. Grace is always a gift. It is never earned. It's quite easy sometimes to start the Christian life in grace, and then to think somehow once you've been saved by grace, you sort of leave grace behind, and you go on in the strength of what you do. And that's why we get depressed, because our efforts are so weak and we fail so often. But we live, as well as are saved, in the realm of grace. That's the whole context in which we live. The grace given in Christ Jesus. Because of what he did, God treats us as we are in him. He looks on us this morning as we are in Christ. Whatever struggles we may have had, whatever struggles we're having now, he treats us on the basis of grace. A mission whom we work in partnership with and have done for some years has various core values. It's an American mission, and its core values are quite common in missions and also in businesses as well. But one of their core values, and we brought it into UFM too, is this of an ethos of grace. We live together, we serve together in an ethos of grace. Because God doesn't treat us as we deserve, we must never treat each other in a way that is inconsistent with grace. Paul says, doesn't he? Accepting one another as God in Christ accepted you. And when you're living every moment in the consciousness that you are what you are only because of the grace of God, that you're 100% dependent upon his grace, that you're able to regard other believers in the right way, the moment we think somehow God is treating us on the grounds of what we've earned, we're going to become very harsh and critical towards others. Little Jack Horner sat in a corner eating his whatever it was. And he put in his thumb and pulled out a plum and said, "What a good boy am I." What an arrogant little brat he was. But you know, that Christian spirit, what a good boy, I'm better. No, you're not. We're all what we are because of the grace that was given us in Christ. And it keeps on being given. It's never taken back. Isn't that a wonderful thing? We find it with ourselves sometimes to find enough grace in specific situations, but we struggle to find grace to accept one another in every situation. But God never takes his grace back. And these Christians to whom he's writing with all their problems have been given grace in Christ Jesus. and they've been called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You know, sometimes people say, don't they, well, what would Jesus do? Or how would I behave if Jesus was here by my side? And it's a good thing to ask ourselves. I don't think it's always easy to arrive at the right answer, but it's a good question to ask. But this brings another dimension. If I and all my fellow believers are in fellowship with Jesus Christ, then when I speak about them, or when I speak to them, I'm speaking to him. Because he is in fellowship with them, and they are in fellowship with him. And so I'm not only thinking, how do I behave because the Lord is with me, but how do I speak to that brother or sister, and they're in fellowship with Jesus? Christians sometimes draw back from each other, but he never draws back from us. He never stops identifying with us. He never disowns us. And these Christians, for all their struggles, for all their problems, and they had many, had received grace. It had been given to them, and they were in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because those are the blessings of the gospel. Because God is faithful. He doesn't change. He always gives grace. He doesn't disfellowship us. And so when Paul says that God is faithful, he knows why it is. Because God has brought a church into being. And because God confirmed the testimony about Jesus and changed lives, and he gave grace and he called people into fellowship, and all that is about his faithfulness. And there's something else. He says also that he enriched them. In verse 5, in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge. And in verse 7, therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. God's faithfulness is seen in the way that he equipped the church to function. He equipped the church to fulfill its task. He gave gifts to people, a variety of gifts, not all having all the gifts, but some having some of the gifts. And together, able to function as a church, to worship God, to testify to the gospel and to serve him. Isn't that really encouraging if you think about any particular congregation? That God gives gifts to people and he keeps on giving gifts. We don't have to live on the basis of the gifts that were given some years ago, but we live on the basis of the gifts that are given now. I can remember when we were involved in young people's work. You'd have a group of young people and you'd say, they're a really great group of young people. They're so eager. They come along to study the word. Whenever there's something going on, they turn up. There's a lovely, happy spirit among them. They're serious about serving the Lord. We've never had a group of young people like this before. And then, of course, young people grow up, and then many of them go away to college and university. And then, you know, about 6 months later, you're saying, we've got a wonderful group of young people now. You know, they're serious about the Lord. They're serious about his word. And they're so wholehearted. And then they go. And then there's another group of young people. You see how the Lord keeps on renewing. He keeps on working in one generation after another. And it's the same in the church. God gives gifts. He enriches in every way. It's tempting sometimes for us to say, well, how will we manage? Oh, God is faithful. And he enriches his church and he gives gifts. And as those gifts are exercised, as they're used, as they're given opportunity, so the church of God is enlivened, strengthened, and able to serve him. There were problems with the gifts in Corinth, problems over knowledge and problems over the use of certain gifts. But those gifts were the evidence that God in his faithfulness was equipping the church for the task. And perhaps sometimes you look to the future and say, well, how will the church function? It will function because God will give gifts to his people. And as those gifts are used, so the work of the gospel goes on. And then the last thing that is a sign of his faithfulness is the fact that he keeps us to the end. In verse 7, therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's an amazing statement to be made in this letter. I think if I had been writing this letter, I find it hard to believe that I could have written those words. You know, when you're a parent and one of your children is in serious difficulty, you feel obliged, don't you, to give them a strong word. If you don't sort yourself out, then these consequences will come. And it's usually a worst case scenario. You'll fail all your exams. You'll never go anywhere in life. And, you'll end up with some job that you won't find satisfaction in. So you better pull your socks up. And that's how we try to bring the best out of people. We've been writing this letter to the church in Corinth and seeing all their problems, and they had many of them. We would have probably wanted to give them a rocket to shake them up, sort them out, before it's too late. We'd have been saying things like, there'll be no church in Corinth if you don't sort these things out. Or, I'm beginning to wonder if you people really are Christians. There's this feeling, you know, if you want to awaken a Christian, you threaten them with not being Christians. And then you wonder why so many Christians are wandering around living with doubts and uncertainties and turning in on themselves and finding themselves unable to function as Christians because they're living with constant doubts. That isn't how God intends us to live as his children. And that's why when Paul writes to these Corinthians, he thanks God for them. He says, as you're eagerly waiting, and he will keep you strong to the end, so that you'll be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's amazing. You'll be strong. Why? Because God is faithful. You'll be blameless. Why? Because God is faithful. The word strong is the same one used that he confirmed our testimony, guaranteeing the truth of what is being said. In terms of other verses in the New Testament, he will keep you from falling. We may stumble, but he keeps us from falling. And we're going to be blameless on that day. Not merely acquitted, but there will be no charge, no accusation. I know a lot of Christians who are very afraid of the last day. Because somebody has said to them, on that last day, all the things you ever did will be up on the wall. Paul says, on that day, we will be blameless, without any charge, without any accusation. There's this feeling that suddenly God, who has forgiven all our sins, who has imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ to us, will suddenly rake them up and disgrace us in the presence of all. Paul doesn't say that to this church. He says he will keep you strong to the end, and you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. No charge, because Christ guarantees us. He writes to the Romans, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You see, when he says, who shall bring any charge against us, we could say, lots of people. Lots of people know about me. I know about me. The devil knows about me. I can think of lots of people who will bring any charge. Yes, but it is God who justifies in Christ Jesus. That's why there's no charge. That's why we're blameless on the day when he comes. So he writes to the Philippians, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion till the day of Christ Jesus. Or John in his letter saying, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And then he adds, "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure." But you see the order. It's because we know that when we see him as he is, we shall be like him. Because God is faithful, that we say, "Now I want to live for him." It's totally different from living in the fear of some tabloid type revelation and exposure. No, he says to these people, "I thank God for you. I thank God there's a church. I thank God for how he used our weak efforts as we testified to the gospel, how he changed your lives, how he gave you grace, how he called you into fellowship with his son, how he's equipping you to serve, and he's going to keep you strong to the end. You'll be blameless on that day." And now let's get to the problems. You see, that's how you face the problems. That's how you face the difficulties. You need that bedrock of God and his character and his ways. And he is faithful. And it's so important that we know that as we seek to serve him. And if somebody were to say, well, how would you sum it all up? How is the faithfulness of God most wonderfully expressed? The answer is that it is seen most clearly in his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. If you read through the first 10 verses of this letter, this very difficult letter, which Paul is writing to this church that needs help, he mentions 10 times in what for us are 10 verses, the name of the Saviour. He mentions in different ways, but again and again he mentions Christ Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 9, God who has called you to fellowship with his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And one man says he dwells lovingly on the name of his Saviour. What's your default position? What's the point to which you return again and again? Is it not Jesus? Who is the Christ? Who is our Saviour? Who is our Lord? When we're in despair, who delivers us from despair? He does. From our sinful failures. From the fact that we've grown so slowly. Sometimes we can't even see that we've grown. Who sets us free to serve him? It's him. And the knowledge of him, and the experience of his love. And who excites hope in our hearts? It's him. As we eagerly wait for him to be revealed. In a sense, you know, when you realize the truth of this wonderful grace that God has given us in Christ, that he's faithful in all his dealings with us, that day of Jesus' coming is transformed in this sense. You want to ask yourself a question as you think about that day. And somebody say, "The Lord is coming." Well, you think, "Oh, I better go to the back and hide away. Because I'm afraid. I'm afraid how he's going to treat me." Or do you say, "My Lord has come. And I'm going to run to him. Because in him I am safe. Because he began a good work and he carries on to completion. And he's faithful. And he keeps his promises. And he said he'd keep me strong to the end." And in that day, because of him, I would be blameless. Why? Because God, who called us into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. Amen. Let's sing together our